Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil way and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent, and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. When God saw that they did that, what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened.
Well, in that love it or hate it board game, Monopoly, would you pay a £10 fine or take a chance? Now, your answer may depend on what stage of the game you're at. Early on in the game, there's not much to lose. But later on, if you've got lots of properties, houses, hotels, and so on, maybe it's better to pay the £10 fine rather than take a chance and pick up that dreaded card that says you're being assessed for street repairs. Okay, it's only a game, but we often take chances in life. We like to take a risk rather than perhaps do the more obvious and logical thing, because that has a cost to us, albeit not necessarily a financial one. Children, teenagers, you've been asked to do something by your sad old parents again. What do? You don't want to do it. They always ask at the most inconvenient times, and you'd rather continue with your hobby, with your YouTube, Netflix, social media. You'll take a chance and make up some excuse rather than allow it to cost you some of your time. And just in case some of you are thinking I'm using that as a cheap shot against my own children, I'm not. I cleared it with them last night, and I'm not getting at them or anybody at all. It's a general point. Or maybe those of us who drive, you only need to park for 10 or 15 minutes. I mean, what's the point of buying a ticket, really? Or maybe it's a loading bay. I won't do the obvious and logical thing. It's only a slight risk. I'll take a chance. Sometimes taking risks or chances can appear maybe a bit frivolous. But, you know, risk-taking can be serious. We can take risks in our close relationships with a husband, with a wife, with parents, with children, or other family members. You know, sometimes the consequences of taking a chance we have to live with for the rest of our lives. And stories of risk-taking abound, don't they? Just read the newspapers. Joyriding, tombstoning, drug-taking, base-jumping. The list just goes on and on. Now, some of the effects of taking chances can have the direst consequences, even if at first there seemed to be no danger at all. In 2015, there was a story carried in the national newspapers of two women who had set out hiking the Appalachian Trail in the eastern United States. One of them had to return home to take care of some domestic emergency at the start of their hike. Should the other one continue? Now, this trail is 2,160 miles long, which makes our Pennine Way at 268 miles look a bit short. It rises in places to over 6,000 feet above sea level and covers some areas that are far more remote and mountainous than anything we have in this country. What should she do? It'll be okay. Take a chance. We've not long started. We can meet up later on the trail once you've sorted out your domestic emergency. Now, on the face of it, that doesn't seem to me like a reckless decision. But sadly, this woman got herself disorientated, went missing. And that was in 2013, and her body was found 2 years later, just a few meters off the trail. Now, that poor woman paid the ultimate price, really, for taking a chance. The fine, if you like, would have been to go home with her friend, come back to the trail once the business at home had been attended to. And sometimes risks, you know, they don't seem all that apparent. And we don't even think of some of our actions as maybe taking a chance, as I'm sure this woman probably wouldn't have done. If she had a second chance, what would she do? Of course, she would have chosen the other option of going home with her friend. I don't mention the example to criticize her at all. It's just simply to illustrate the chances that we all take. I've taken risks that I know you wouldn't approve of, and I'm sure every person in this room would say the same. But, you know, there's something, isn't there, about a risk that makes us want to do it. You know, that willingness to take a chance, to either get away with something or to gain something. Why else do people buy lottery tickets? There's a chance, albeit very slim, of winning big money. As an aside, if buying lottery tickets or gambling is something that you struggle with, perhaps you should read the stories of many of those who've taken the risk to gain everything, and then so often they just seem to end up with nothing. And while I'm talking about risk, just one very local example of where we're trying to avoid taking risks or chances as a church. So now at every service, we have somebody in the foyer throughout the service just to provide visible security. Now, some of you will just say, "Listen, just completely unnecessary. Nothing's going to happen in rural Chippenham." But, you know, many of us are aware of incidents that have occurred in churches, from theft to things much more serious, that would have been prevented by just taking that very simple step. And then we've got the subject of our passage this morning. A man, God's man, his spokesperson, his prophet, who takes a chance, who messes up big style, but in this case, he gets a second chance. So friends, we're in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, the chapter that Barbara read to us, and it would help if you had your Bible open there on page 654. Here we have a remarkable narrative. We've already looked at chapter 1 in June last year, and in chapter 2 in February this year. These chapters have for years been loved by Sunday school teachers and scorned by skeptics. And if that narrative interests you, then listen online on the church's website if you want that background. But today we're at chapter 3. Now, while chapters 1 and 2 are well known, you could be forgiven that we're back in chapter 1 today. The words are almost identical if you took out the phrase a second time. And straight away you just wonder why that phrase is there at all. Or why the chapters are there at all. I mean, why don't you just take out chapters 1 and 2 that talk about Jonah's failure and his humiliation, and get straight down to the message that you want publicised? I mean, if your aim is to get the message of God's love and compassion out there, wouldn't you want to do that without showing the weakness in your own messengers? Shouldn't the Bible just show one success after another, building up to show irrefutable evidence, so eventually just everybody has to believe? But think of how impoverished we would be without this section of the Bible, one of the bits that most people have heard of, even if they don't know much about the rest of the Bible or its message. You know, it tells us, doesn't it, so much about life, so much about God, about suffering, about prayer. And it tells us something about the love of God, not discarding his servants when they do something wrong, but pursuing them with his relentless grace. Well, I've said that chapters 1 and 2 are well known, but maybe that's an assumption too far for some of you. So in very, very brief summary, chapter 1, Jonah ran away from God, or tried to, after refusing the mission that God had given him of preaching against Nineveh because of its wickedness. He got shipwrecked in the Mediterranean Sea and thought he was going to die. He got swallowed by a fish, a pretty big one. And then in chapter 2, while in the fish, Jonah turned back to God, realizing that it was God that had saved him by sending the fish. Jonah's mind and his heart had been reset. And he acknowledges that by stating at the end of chapter 2, verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You know, he recognizes again that God is love and that his actions against him, against Jonah, were only for his good. But today we're focusing on chapter 3, and I've just got three brief points that I hope will steer us through this chapter. Number one is the God of the message. Number one is the God of the second chance. Number two is the God of the message. Number three is the God of compassion. So point number one, the God of the second chance. So verses 1-3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You want to say, really? After all he's done, or rather all he's not done in Jonah's case, why bother giving him a second chance? Why not give the job to somebody else that'll do it first time? In chapter 1, He'd refused God's mission. He'd tried to run away. He denied God by his actions. Was he the right person to give a second chance to? And while you're thinking about that, let me just say that we don't believe that God speaks to people today in the same way that he did in Jonah's time. Jonah was a prophet. And we read in the Old Testament many, many times that the word of the Lord came to prophets in various ways, through visions, dreams, or other means. But we believe now that we have all that God wants to say to us here in the Bible. As Spencer often says, it tells us all we need to know about all we need to know. And there's stark warnings in the Bible about those who would try to add to it or indeed take away from it. So we don't have any further use of visions and dreams. There's a verse in Hebrews at the start of that book that says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And other verses point to the work of the prophets as being foundational. But we now have God's complete revelation to us in here. But back to Jonah. Was he the right person to give the second chance to? What about if you mess up? Are you likely to get a second chance? I think, you know, if it's in a work context, we'll probably be put on some sort of probation, or there'll be a narrowing of responsibility, perhaps. And you can almost imagine Jonah's contemporaries, can't you? What we might call a friendship group today, I guess, shaking their heads and saying, you know, it's all over for Jonah as a prophet. You know, he's done for. So there's no way back for him. We might have expected the narrative to read something like, go home, Jonah. I'm glad that you've repented, but you're no longer of any use to me. But you know, the best of God's servants have made foolish mistakes. Think of Abraham, who fled to Egypt, where he lied to Pharaoh by saying that his wife was really his sister. Think of Jacob, who deceived his father Isaac to gain the birthright instead of Esau. Moses, who killed an Egyptian. David, who committed adultery and murder. Peter, who denied Jesus. And the list just goes on and on and on. But God did not discard them either, but used them for his purposes and for his glory. And, you know, just in that fact, I think we see something of God's compassion that we'll see a little more of later. You know, we may all feel like flops and failures in God's service, you know, never quite taking the opportunity, too embarrassed to speak out for him, sometimes not even wanting to be associated with a religious identity, perhaps feeling conflicted because you want to be known as Christians, but, you know, not those sort of odd stereotypical ones. And then somehow our whole message just gets obscured as we try to do some good. But, you know, and this is a key point, really, that failure is not final when we are working for him, as Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Peter, and countless others have proved. You know, they experienced God's compassion as God forgave and used them. Do you forgive others when they've messed up? Do you allow people a second chance? Would you hold their mistakes against them while you stand on the moral high ground? You know, sometimes I think inexplicably we find that more difficult in a church environment because we kind of think people should know better. Or sometimes maybe we have trouble forgiving ourselves for mistakes that we've made in the past. Or we demand the perfection from others that we don't see in ourselves. You know, men and women have a much greater problem forgiving than God does, as we see from this passage. But if you were Jonah, how would you have felt when the word of the Lord came to you a second time? Shocked, maybe surprised, embarrassed, humbled. I read a quote somewhere, I don't know who said it, and I don't fully endorse it, but it does seem to fit for Jonah. It just says this, it's not written by a Christian as far as I know. A second chance doesn't mean anything if you never learn the lessons of your first mistake. And the reason I don't endorse that fully is because I think in life, about you, but I feel like I make the same mistakes, and I don't just make them once or twice, you just make them over and over again, and we still don't seem to learn a lesson. Nevertheless, for Jonah, having taken a chance the first time round, he wasn't going to run from his second chance. His obedience was almost instant, wasn't it? Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Just obeyed the word of the Lord as soon as he got the message from God. Go and give them the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. He didn't pray about it. We're not told that he did. You know, that famous delaying tactic for Christians when they don't want to be involved in a particular sphere of service, perhaps. No, he knew what God's will was for him. And he just got on with the job as we shall see. So he goes to Nineveh, verse 3. Obeyed the word of the Lord, went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. He goes to Nineveh, it's a large city. A visit required 3 days, it says. Well, commentators write pages and pages on this, measuring out the potential size of the city and how big it would need to be in order to take 3 days to get to it, measuring, you know, average walking speed and all that sort of thing. I think for our purposes, we know it was a large city because the text tells us that. And I think we can safely say that to visit all the streets and squares, the suburbs and villages that may well have been within the boundary of Nineveh could easily have taken 3 days. That's point number one, God, the God of the second chance. So point number two, the God of the message. And I'll just read a bit further on in this chapter. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Well, the God of the message, and there's an image of Jonah, or what we think it would have looked like, preaching in Nineveh. Go to the great city of Nineveh and give it the message. Proclaim to it the message that I give you. Slight change here from chapter 1, where Jonah was told to preach against the city because of its wickedness. It's more prescriptive this time. It's the message that I give you. But even if Jonah had have gone in the first time, of course, that would have still been God's message because he was one of God's messengers. And it would have still been God's words and not Jonah's. But it's an important point that we should note, that it is God's message, ultimately, not Jonah's. You know, the people didn't turn in repentance to Jonah. They turned in repentance to the God of the message. And it's the same today, isn't it? That maybe some preachers, we may hear them, various forms of media, talking about all sorts of other things, talking about perhaps social, political, or economic issues. And while that all may be very interesting, it's God's message that people, that preachers should be proclaiming. And that's not always what perhaps people want to hear. Just as in Jonah's time, this is God's word, which we believe by faith. And it's not ours to do what we want with, but it's just to proclaim what is here. Well, the message that God gave to Jonah, it was unambiguous. It was clear and it was simple. Its subject wasn't easy on the ear, but its delivery was. As the commentator Dennis Lyle said, you didn't need a degree in Mesopotamian culture and languages from the University of Nineveh to understand this. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Were these 8 words the whole sermon? I doubt it. But the implications for the Ninevites were clear. They knew they were guilty. Now, the sins of Nineveh were great. Read any history of the city, and indeed read the book of Nahum for a catalogue of some of its evil. And in fact, in chapter 3 of that book of Nahum, Nineveh is given the title, the city of blood. And that's not out of place. I'll spare you the detail of some of the things that they did to their enemies. But the message of the Bible today is really no different to the one that Jonah took to Nineveh. And you know, I think this is where people often get confused about the message of the Bible and the salvation offered by Jesus. And before some of you are thinking, well, you know, I think I'm much better than the people of Nineveh, then we should consider what the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned. We've all done wrong. And we all fall short of the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, as Adam took us through Psalm 32 last Sunday evening, it just means whether you've committed a terrible crime or just had a bad thought, before God you fall short. In God's eyes, that's sin. Or wrongdoing. You know, God is often thought of and referred to as a God of love, and that is right, but it is only one of his attributes. It only covers one aspect of who God is and what he's like. So we hear a lot about God's love, but we hear little about some of his other attributes. Maybe his holiness, his righteousness, his wrath or anger. And friends, if you put all of those attributes together, we soon understand that God cannot bear sin of any kind, and that it makes us all guilty before him, and our relationship with God is broken. I'd say Adam took us through that last Sunday evening in Psalm 32. You know, I stumbled across a quote from G.K. Chesterton that's relevant here. Now, he was an Anglican who later, I think, converted to Roman Catholicism. And while, therefore, we may not agree with all of his theology, I think one of the things he says about religion will strike a chord with many of us. He said this. He said, we do not want a religion that is right where we are right. What we want is a religion that is right where we are wrong. Now, I don't fully endorse that quote either, because I think we need Jesus. We don't need a religion. But nevertheless, I think we can appreciate the point that he's making. He recognized then, you know, even 100 years ago, that we don't always get it right. And we can't rely on ourselves to make sound judgments on the great issues of life. You know, if we only have a religion that is right when we are right, well, then we just have a religion of our own making. We have something that is just attractive to us, a God that we can mold into something that is attractive to us, one who never disagrees with us, always affirming every path that we take, never challenging our thoughts and our motives. Well, it sounds quite attractive, doesn't it, in some ways? So when we hear people say that they can't believe that a God of love would punish people or judge them eternally, are we thinking as we want to think, or are we thinking as the Bible teaches? You know, Gordon Keddie, the commentator, has a relevant quote here as well. He says, we have a tremendous capacity for redefining evil as good and thereby deceiving ourselves about our status before the Lord. Well, I think another problem that perhaps people sometimes have is that we find the message of the Bible a bit harsh sometimes. So turn it the other way around. It's not always about a God of love, but it's about an angry God that doesn't let you do anything. And it can seem that way sometimes, I think. I was in London a couple of weeks ago for a meeting, and I was walking along Oxford Street and Bayswater Road. I think those two connect. And there was a man there on a traffic island who stood out like this with extended arms. In fact, they were longer than this, a bit like the ones I had earlier on. And it had a text on there, and it just simply said, repent ye and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. Now, if you don't know anything about the Bible in general terms, you might seem to think that's a bit of a harsh message. It's kind of, you almost might as well just say, well, you know, prepare to meet thy doom. You know, that's kind of what it sounds like, isn't it? And maybe we use that as a reason not to believe the message and put the individual down as some sort of crank, and I've got no idea who the individual is at all. But to fill in some of the gaps, God's Son, Jesus, lived on earth without sin. The Bible tells us that. And he lived a sinless life, and he was the only one that could therefore be offered as a sacrifice for sin. It's no wonder, is it, that Christians will celebrate Christmas and Easter because of the significance of what those events represent. And so we seek the forgiveness of God by repenting of our sins, by pleading the death of Jesus as the one who stood in our place in the face of a God who is angry with us because of our sin. And you can't get away from God's anger. You know, it's in here in so many places that God is angry because of our sin. That relationship is broken. Now, some of you may think that sounds harsh. But what is harsh about all the wrong things that we've ever done, past, present and future, being forgiven and opening up to us the promise of heaven? And you know, we don't just get one chance to accept the message, do we? The forgiveness that Jesus offers. We get chance after chance after chance to believe and trust in him. And there's another chance this morning. You have to ask the question, is that harsh? Is that unfair? Well, the people of Nineveh were terribly evil. They didn't think that the message was harsh. You know, they knew that it was realistic. They knew it was urgent and entirely justified. Why else would they repent? They knew they were guilty. They'd been found out. And now they sought to get themselves right with God. So however you hear the message of God's salvation, don't ignore it. You know, the king didn't ignore the message, did he? In verse 6, I note that, mind you, he wasn't the first to receive it either. But when the news does get to him about what's been happening in the city, he declares a fast. He realizes that God is angry, but that he's angry for a very good reason, and he takes appropriate action. You know, another quote that I found from a person I've just quoted a few minutes ago, he says that the problem with Christianity is not that it has been tried and found wanting, but that it has been found difficult and left untried. Well, Christianity can be difficult, or appear so, can't it? You might think that it would be difficult for you if you took Christianity perhaps too seriously. Difficult, maybe with your husband. Difficult with your wife, or with your parents, or with children who may not approve. Or you might say, well, you know, the aims of Christianity, or the claims of Christianity, they're just too difficult to believe. You say, well, I don't really understand it all. It seems like a bit of a crutch, really. I know some people who are Christians, well, you know, they're a bit weird. And then I don't want to become a Christian and then have to go and stand in Oxford Street with one of those big texts on my, around my neck. And, you know, for the record, friends, I wouldn't want to do that either. But if some of those things are issues or concerns for you, then sign up to the Knowing God course that we have running here. There's flyers at the back there. I think that would really help you to understand some of these issues. Well, enough of God's message. Not really, we can never have enough of that. But come and hear it again tonight from Romans 1 as Jeremy preaches. But let's finally go to point number 3 and just for a couple of minutes talk about the God of compassion. So just read verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. We know a few months ago I was talking to a Christian friend. I was going to say about parenting, but that sounds a bit specific. We didn't go into the discussion and say we're going to talk about parenting, but it just came up. Our perceived successes and failures, there's always more in the latter category than in the former. But he said that his son, who's now in his 20s, thought that looking back, that he'd been a bit harsh with him in his discipline. So my friend replied, so was that because I had a go at you when you did good things? Oh, no. No, he said, no, only when he did bad things. You think, okay, he'd fallen, hadn't he, into the trap, really. What was behind the discipline? And I don't know what form that took. But it was a love for his son, a compassion to try to steer him in a path that he thought was best. You know, not just to score petty parental points. From the point of view of his son, though, the father's compassion was seen as harsh. Friends, you may think that Christianity is harsh or that God isn't compassionate. But it's all don't do this and don't do that, or it's just there to stop you having fun. But maybe even those feelings are compassionate promptings to you to consider God and turn to him. You know, he wants you to turn to him. Remember that Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. John chapter 6, verse 37. You know, verses like that don't sound very harsh to me. Why was God angry with the Ninevites? Because they'd been doing evil. But God was ready to show compassion to them if they turned away from their sin. You know, it's not live as you please and I'll save everybody and I'll show compassion. No, they repented. And repentance is a turning away. It's turning in a different direction. It says it in verse 9. The king says about, who knows, God may yet relent. And well, that's talking about God turning from his fierce anger. But verse 10, it says that God saw what they did and how they had turned away from their evil ways. From the evil that they had done. They show true sorrow for sin. You know, this wasn't the apology that the brother and sister exchange when they're told to make up after a fight. You know, say sorry to your brother, say sorry to your sister. No, it's not that sort of, that's not repentance, is it? We know that. There was no vague, yeah, sure, I believe in God moment. It's not that either. No, they've been brought to their senses. Their evil was going to bring about their destruction. And the realization of that was very close and very real. There was a genuine sorrow for the way that they had offended God by their sin. And it's no different with us. You know, we need to turn from our sin in all its forms and turn to Christ, who is ready and willing to show you compassion and to save you from your sin. Now, you may say, the Ninevites, you know, they sound like a rotten lot. And you've done nothing as bad as the Ninevites. But then even there, I doubt that every Ninevite had been equally evil before God. But you know, God makes no distinction between the little and the big sins when confronted by our eternal destiny. They're all sin, and they still separate us from God. Now, in one popular song in the charts not that long ago, it's entitled Take Me to Church. One of the lines said, I'll tell you my sins, and you can sharpen your knife. You know, that singer's view and experience of church is pretty negative, and you'll know that if you read the background and meaning to the song. But he clearly believes he's done wrong because he's ready to list his sins. And I suppose that's a good start. He sees church as a harsh place, an environment. Now, our response should be to somebody like that, well, yeah, I'll take you to church by all means, but, you know, I won't sharpen the knife. But I'll tell you about a God of compassion, who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And as I've mentioned, repentance is not business as usual. It wasn't then in the case of the Ninevites, and it isn't now. Coming to God and asking him to forgive your sins is a serious business. And we all have sins to confess. Again, I refer to Psalm 32 and many other places. And in fact, one other verse that I'll quote in just a moment. Now, one person I knew who died some months ago, you know, he couldn't really see the point of Christianity. He just didn't feel as though he needed Jesus as his saviour because he hadn't done anything that bad. I wonder, is that you? Is there somebody here that's a bit like that? You just think, wow. Do you just steer the middle course and hope it'll all turn out okay in the end? You'll somehow kind of sneak under the radar into heaven. You know, the Bible tells us that salvation, it's not automatic. Just because you lead a reasonably good life. Indeed, this is the verse I was going to quote in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, if we claim to be without sin, you know, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So God's perfection, his holiness, means that he cannot look upon sin. And if we're Christians, we know that when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees Jesus who paid the price for it in his death on the cross at Calvary. Well, in the book of Jonah, God's compassion was on a whole city as they turned from their sin. But, you know, this compassion is for individuals. It's for you and for me. And there's no age barrier. Children, it's for you as well. Don't take a chance in the great matter of salvation. You know, get it sorted. Turn to Christ and accept the forgiveness that he offers. And if you do that, then you too will experience God's compassion and secure your place in the everlasting kingdom. I just want to finish with verse 9, where the king says an interesting little phrase. He says, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Well, friends, we have more certainty than the confused king of Nineveh. The Bible says in many places, some of which we've looked at this morning, that if we confess our sins, then he will forgive us. Does that really sound like a God who is harsh? Or like a God of compassion.